All right, we're talking about, we got about halfway through last week, the primary doctrinal emphases of Pilgrim's Progress. And we covered so many, I don't want to review them. But today, we've got about four more that I want to talk about. One of the things he emphasizes greatly is the seductive and treacherous nature of this world. This world is enemy territory through which the Christian pilgrim is required to pass. And he emphasizes the seductive and treacherous nature of this world. One of the ways, one of the many ways he does this is by using a town called Vanity Fair. Now, you know, there's a magazine today called Vanity Fair. And it's well named. You know, when you know what Pilgrim's Progress is about, that magazine just fits right in. But that town speaks of the world and all that it has to offer, all of its seductive attractions. And he emphasizes that a lot. He talks about the allurements, as one person called it, the stupefying proposals that the world has for us, the disarming assaults that the world makes on us. All of these call for a military preparedness. You know, Paul uses military terminology about the battle and the fight and the war. And the world and the battle that the assaults it makes on us call for military preparedness and constant vigilance. And those who, he emphasizes that those who fail to walk circumspectly will fall into the snare of the devil. And it's certainly true. And he gives a lot of scripture references and deals with the nature of the Christian life like that. And then another important emphasis, the reality of defeat and victory in the Christian life. We fall sometimes, many times, but we also gain victories as we're obedient. And he emphasizes both of these. That result from our unending encounters with the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, if you listen to some of these modern day preachers, they'll tell you, if not in so many words, nevertheless, it's there. If you'll just become a Christian, all of your problems will be over. You hear that anytime you turn the TV on, and a lot of churches you go to. And that's not true. In fact, the whole Christian life is a matter of defeats and weakness and all kinds of things that and all these defeats lead us to humiliation and rebuke from the Word of God and discipline from God and sometimes even from the church, and also they result in newfound wisdom. Looking at the positive side of it. Victory, which is due to the courage and of faith that we're given by the Lord, using the weapons of warfare that He's given us, victory brings joy and it brings assurance. And it often overcomes misplaced confidence. Too often we are self-confident when we face the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we get knocked on our faces when we are many times. Now, I, when I was talking about that, I thought about an old song back in the late 60s. And I wasn't a pop music fan or anything, but I remember hearing people talking about this song all the time. The name of it was "I Never Promised You a Rose Garden." Anybody ever hear that song? And brother, that could be the word of the Lord as far as the Christian life. He doesn't promise us that it's going to be easy. And that's one of the great things about this book. It emphasizes the difficulties of the Christian warfare. And then next, Bunyan emphasizes the vital role both of individual worship and corporate worship and fellowship. It's vital that a person have the fellowship of Christian brothers and sisters, that fellowship that can only come in the local church. You know, we have all kinds of people today, all these parachurch organizations telling us, well, you really don't need to join any church. As long as you love the Lord, that's what counts. No, it's not. God, the Lord Jesus gave us the church. He created in us a need for the fellowship and the teaching of the local church. And we never will have what He wants us to have as Christians until we become involved and identified with, or I should have said identified with and involved in, a local New Testament church. True Christian friends and the edification that results from the life of a faithful local church are indispensable to the Christian pilgrim as he travels through this wilderness called the world in which we live and faces the devil in the war that he faces. And then lastly, let me see how many emphases that there are here that I have listed. There's 10. There are 10 of these that I have emphasized here. Number 10, Bunyan emphasizes the glory and incentive of Christ's future kingdom in contrast with the alternative of destruction and judgment. In other words, he focuses on the celestial city and how we're going there. And even though we fall off into the slough of despond and all of these other things that happen along the way, we keep our eyes on the goal. And that encourages us and helps us, enables us as we go along. And this helps us resist the many of the problems that are experienced in the world. And frequently this stimulates our enthusiasm for the Christian life once again. So those are some of the special emphases that Bunyan makes. Now, I've told you, I think, I might have said this last time or the time before, but many people today, professing Christians, and even some of these that attend the conferences that we attend and fellowship with, are beginning to say that there's no such thing as progressive sanctification. But when you're saved, you get totally sanctified right there. Well, there's all kinds of dangers with that. And that's the whole point of Pilgrim's Progress, is that our sanctification is progressive. You know, we start off as newborn babes and we grow. We become young men in the faith. And finally, if the Lord lets us live, we become older men in the faith. And it's a matter of progress. I hope you're a better Christian today than you were 5 years ago. Closer to the Lord today than you were 5 years ago. And 5 years from now, if the Lord lets you live and He doesn't come back, you'll be a better Christian then than you are now. Because our sanctification is a progressive thing. We're always moving onward and upward. And that reminds me of something else. The difference in one of the differences in Baptists' view of sanctification and Pentecostalism's view of sanctification is that Baptists follow the biblical view that the direction of our life is like this. Let me illustrate it here. We're regenerated here, and our sanctification progresses like this until we go to heaven, either at death or the Lord returns. Now, Pentecostalism's view of sanctification is this. It's based on emotion, how you feel. And so your life is like this. They say you're saved, and then you get on an emotional high. Go to one of these meetings or something, you know, and you really get all built up and everything. The next week, the devil attacks you, and you're clear down here in the valley, in the dumps. And then the next week, you know, your whole life is like this. And that's not the biblical view. This is the biblical view. Now, you know, there'll be some valleys along the way, but the general progress is upward and onward. It's not these crashes and then these rockets rocketing up in emotional highs. And it's great that we do not depend upon our emotions. We depend on the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit as revealed in His Word. And our you know, all of us have physical maladies, and according to how those maladies act up, we can really be feeling bad. But our relation to the Lord doesn't depend on how we feel physically. So anyway, I just threw that in free. There is a timeless challenge presented by this book, Pilgrim's Progress. Now, I want you to listen to how the book begins. And this really lets you know where the book is going. Quote, "As I walked through the wilderness of this world." That's the beginning words. So you can tell with what we've said in this introduction, you can tell where it's going. Immediately, he establishes here that this is not a flight into fancy, but it is an encounter with the harsh realities of human life. And brother, after you read this, knowing what we know about it, you know that he had the hard knocks of life. And we do too. But this, now, some people say, well, that's out of date. I just don't like those old-fashioned books like that. Well, you just think about it. Fashions may have changed, and a lot of that's for the better. I'm glad men don't wear dresses anymore like they used to in those days, and the little frilly stuff all over their collars, you know, and all of that. But fashions may have changed, and medicine has certainly improved. We don't have near the physical pain that people used to have. And the ladies have appliances today that make their kitchen work a lot easier. But the heart of man has not fundamentally changed. Our hearts are still just as wicked as the human heart has ever been. There's been no change in the human heart or in human nature. All of these things have changed, but not the heart of man, not the Word of God. It hasn't changed. Man's heart is still naturally darkened on account of sin. And that's part of our depravity. I was reading a devotion this morning about Christian apologetics. That is taking science and defending the Word of God or defending God's creation of things. And I had a thought that's not original to me, but I don't know how much time we need to spend on Christian apologetics. Because of the depravity of man. You can give the very best scientific arguments that there is a God or that God created, and man will never believe. Doesn't matter what evidences you've got, he'll never believe until his heart is changed, until he's been regenerated. And you know what happens when this generation thinks, well, we're the most sophisticated generation that ever lived because we're more educated. Well, you know, all that means is that the people in this generation are more sophisticated sinners than other generations were. They're still sinful, just more sophisticated. They're more refined rebels against God, you might say. And so Bunyan realized this, I believe, when he wrote this book. It certainly has held true, anyway, of his book. This tinker, remember we talked about Bunyan was a tinker, his remedy that was effectual in his own life, and it's the same remedy that's effectual in the lives of men today. What is needed today is not social engineering. What is needed today is not psychological readjustment. What is needed today is the inward renewal of the heart, the cleansing of the heart, the enlightenment of the heart. And this can only come through the gospel of the grace of God. It's the only way to have it. This is the gospel concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is God's gospel. This is Paul's gospel. This was Bunyan's gospel. And it's our gospel today. And it's the only answer. Bunyan had rare pastoral insight. And he focused on the unchanging, fallen characteristics of human nature. And you know, you have to laugh at yourself when you read this book. There are many places in there that bring a smile because he talks about Mrs. Talkative and some of these other things he recognizes about human nature, fallen human nature. He had a real knack of unveiling hypocrisy, as we'll see in the book. He had a way of exposing the superficial religion, the sensuality, and the materialism in this world. And he knew about it firsthand because he had been a part of it before the Lord saved him. And then he confronted it every day in his life after that. He ran into people, and he expressed this in the book, people that had a nominal and notional belief. You know, there's a lot of people today that call themselves Christians and call themselves believers, but they only have a nominal belief. They only have a notional belief. We were talking on the way home from church someday recently, and we talked about when we lived in Oklahoma City, we went to a Christian school function, and one of the speakers said there are only two ways to describe what modern-day Christians think. One is they have a preference, and the other is they have a conviction. And he pointed out that most Christians have a preference. They prefer to believe that Christ rose bodily from the dead. But when the crunch is on, and all of their professors start laughing and ridiculing it, and they hear the preachers at various churches denying it, then they that's just the way it is in this day. And we don't need to get a new preacher. We don't need to go to a church where they preach the gospel. We just need to roll with the punches. Well, they have a preference. They don't have a conviction. You know, if a person that really believes something is convicted that it's true, and he's convicted to the point that he'll act upon it. And so when the preacher starts denying that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead, they need to get the church together and do something about the preacher, or B, they need to start looking for another church where the true gospel is preached, where the preacher believes in the bodily resurrection of Christ. And so Bunyan brought out how many people, in fact, a great number of those he encounters along the way are these notional Christians, these nominal Christians. He could sympathize also, and it's obvious in this, he sympathizes with genuine Christians who struggle against Satan's subtle devices. And he realized his readers needed to know how to wrestle against and fight against rather than to trust the false gospels of the day. And he spoke, in this book, he spoke mightily to his readers and to his age. Pilgrim's Progress really does speak today. I remember the first time I read it, it was shocking to me. I thought, man, I don't understand what this man's saying at all. I'm lost to this. I thought, well, this is just out of date. But I finished it. And then I began to read about it and find out what it meant. And as I experienced some little growth as a Christian, I could begin to see what he was saying, and it meant something. Second time, it really took on meaning. The third time, it was exciting. And this will be, the Lord willing, my fourth time to read the book. I think that's the way you're going to get hooked once you read it. You'll probably want to read it again. As I said once a couple of weeks ago, Charles Spurgeon read it over 100 times. And you could tell it in his preaching. He used illustrations out of this book all the time. But it speaks to us today, even though the outward circumstances have changed in these times. Now, let me give you a list of the characters that Bunyan uses. And this is not all of them, but this will help you to see what he's doing in this allegory. The names of people he meets along the way in his pilgrimage to the celestial city, to heaven, through this world of sin. Mr. Worldly Wise Man. there's a lot of those, aren't there? Mr. Smooth Man. Brother, I've known some evangelists that would fit in that category, Mr. Smooth Man. And some evangelistic singers, too. Mr. Two Tongues. Mr. facing both ways. I know some politicians like that, you know. Mr. Buy-ins, Mr. Money Love, Mr. Love Lust. Boy, that's kind of personal, isn't it? Lady Feigning, F-E-I-G-N-I-N-G. That's an old English word that means faking, putting on. Lord Fair Speech, Atheist. Another man named Ignorance. Another named Talkative. Another named Obstinate. here's one, Pliable. Giant Despair. We've all met him, haven't we? Little Faith. Temporary. Timorous. Timorous means timid. Madam Wanton means an immoral woman. Save Self. A lot of those in the churches today. Formalist. Hypocrisy. Prudence. Great Grace. We've known some people named Great Grace. I mean, that wasn't their real name, but that described their character. Aren't these people still living with us in the world today? I believe they are. Aren't there Christians today who are faithfuls and hopefuls and who encounter the same town called Vanity Fair? I think there are. And is not the gospel wicket gate, which Bunyan portrayed, isn't that wicket gate identical with the peace of God and the eternal life that the Bible mandates for men and women in whatever age? Now, I want to give away something here. I probably regret that I do, but I think I wish I had known this first time I read it. It would have just been easier. I wouldn't have had to figure it out. I wouldn't have had to study to figure it out. But when was John Bunyan saved? When was Pilgrim saved in the book? Now, file this either here or write it down someplace. When he came to the wicket gate, not wicked, wicket. You know what a wicket is? It's similar to what we call a picket fence. The wicket gate. Once he got through the wicket gate, that's when he was saved. And so that's a freebie that I think you'll find really helpful when you read this book. Remember, 11% of the book takes place before he comes to salvation, before he goes through the wicket gate. So now here's some other things he emphasizes. He emphasizes honest confession. That's something we need in our lives every day. Not confession. I don't know if that picture's over there or not, but it's not like when we got down there in Mexico City last December, old Dan Chamberlain got in that confession booth. And I got a picture of him in there. That's not honest confession. That's confession to some human being. We're talking about confession of sin to God. And from time to time, when it is appropriate that we confess our sins one to another, not to some clergyman. But honest confession, he emphasizes repentance. And then he emphasizes that how rampant our present carnality is. We're not half as spiritual and holy as we think we are, and especially as we ought to be. And he emphasizes this. And then he emphasizes the only way to please God is spiritual renewal. We deceive ourselves if we don't see the way that the overall tide is running in this world. He emphasizes that. Well, we're going to do, the Lord willing, in this study, a serious study of what some have called the second best book in this world. We know the first best book is this one, the Bible. But I think it's not a stretch to say that this book is the second best book. And there's a wide gap, of course, between them, but nevertheless the second best. So in Pilgrim's Progress, we have a faithful interpreter of essential doctrine, especially of the gospel for the life of a Christian. And I know you thought I would never get through the introduction, but hopefully that's the end of the introduction. But hopefully you can profit from that. Especially remember that about the wicket gate and about progressive sanctification and some of those characters. And that will really help in reading it. All right, let's look at if you've got your book with you today. If you don't, it's not a problem. We'll just I want to read this poem that it starts out with and comment on it as we go. Now, this is it's called The Author's Apology for His Book. And he wrote this. This didn't come in the first edition. He wrote this later because of criticisms that he got. And they said all kinds of criticisms. And so this is the answer to the criticisms of his book. And this is a loving response to criticism. It's awfully hard to respond in spiritual things like some people respond in politics. And we must never do that. And he didn't. Let me read the first verse here. When at first I took my pen in hand thus for to write, I did not understand that I at all should make a little book in such a mode. Nay, I had undertook to make another, which when almost done, before I was aware, I this begun. Now, it's also rather humorous the way he phrases these things here. It makes you realize it's going to be happy. You're going to laugh to start out with. But anyway, he wrote this as an apology, meaning a defense of his book after he had written it. He felt that he needed to defend his allegorical communication of biblical truths. Now, a lot of people don't like allegory, mainly because they're not exposed to it in school anymore, and they never read any allegories. But and I guess it's always been somewhat that way, but he felt he needed to defend that because he got a mixed response when this book first came out. And so he felt bound to defend his allegorical method and his motive because there were people who accused him of trying to be entertaining. And now this is not a worship service. And so what's wrong with being a little entertaining when he's writing a book like this? But a lot of people think, well, you've got to be serious all the time. And so they accused him of being entertaining as if that was a sin. And they called him frivolous. And they called him unreal. And they called him fanciful. And they said, you are disrespectful and so forth. I know it is possible to be all of those things if you're not careful. But I think you'll see if you haven't already in reading this that he's not that way. And he did not intend to be that way. This book was born of another writing we read in that first verse there. He started out to write something else, but it turned into this. And some people think it was the Heavenly Footman that he started out to write. Others think it was the writing that finally came out to be called The Straight Gate. But whatever it was, it turned into this book. And that's kind of like some sermons, you know. You start out and, oh, this will be a 15-minute sermon, and you keep adding and it ends up being an hour long. But he had something to say. My first thought was, I can't believe how brief this book is. And especially when you realize that it's two parts, and the first part of it was all that was released originally. So it was born out of Christian living, Christian journeyings. Bunyan gives preeminence to his own spiritual travelings in his book Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. But in that, he is speaking, that's an autobiography that's just flat out. He says, I thought this, I experienced this. But in this, it's an allegory, and it doesn't draw attention to himself and his own experience. It puts it on an impersonal level so everyone can profit from it without looking at John Bunyan. And so we need to keep that in mind. Then also, this book was born out of self-interest, he says. prisoner, John Bunyan, his goal was not to become world famous as a writer or in order to gain money. He didn't have any of that in mind at all. He simply was writing for his own self-gratification, you know, when he started out in the prison there. This was a novel, not a novel, but it was a novel, biblical, literary challenge to his fertile imagination. He just needed something to do to pass the time in prison. And he started out on this. So it really was a result of inactivity in prison. Now, I used to work in a prison, and I can tell you about inactivity. Oh, would I hate to go to prison. There is nothing for those men to do. I mean, they ought to have them out working on the rock pile. But even at night, there's nothing to do. And so you just wouldn't believe their ingenuity, the things they come up with. I've seen them take two or three large bars of soap, carve them into the shape of a gun, and stick them together, paint them with shoe polish, and it looked exactly like a gun. And I've seen them try to get out of prison like that. Well, Bunyan was looking for something to do in his inactivity in the prison. And he called those times vacant seasons. I'm afraid a lot of us have vacant seasons in our lives, even though we're not in prison. Paul said, redeeming the time. And we don't redeem the time. Bunyan redeemed the time. Brother, it's still having an effect on the whole world because of the way he used that time in prison. Wouldn't it be great to have that kind of time to do something worthwhile? But anyway, he was very energetic. And he started this out as a diversionary tactic. We might call it that. But it developed into a pretty good book. Then he had a lot of problem publishing this book. And he deals with that in some of the verses in the poetry here. He did not publish until 1678, and it was due to some hesitancy on his part. Some of his friends agreed that he ought to print this, and they really urged it on him. He read it to his fellow inmates in prison, and he asked them what they thought about it. There was another preacher in there in prison with him whose name was Thomas Marsham, and at first he said, this is ridiculous. Don't waste your time. You shouldn't do this. He discouraged him from doing it. But then he looked at it again. He began to examine it closely by himself. And then he said, I've changed my mind. I think you really need to print this. And then John Owen, his good friend, the university professor, the chaplain to the Lord Protector, Oliver Cromwell, he was very favorable and urged him to do it to the point that he said, look, you can use my publisher. And it's hard to get a publisher to publish a book, no matter how good it is in any age. But then there were some that disagreed. They didn't think he ought to do it, and they were friends of his. They said, listen, this will just create a trifling, lighthearted attitude toward the Christian life, and that would be unbecoming to the nature of sacred truth. And so out of respect, Bunyan pigeonholed this book for a while before he published it. But he finally came to the realization the only real test, the only valid test, was to print it and see what happened. And so he did that. He decided to print it and then see how he believed that God responded and how other people responded. So in this opening poem, he asked his opponents, his enemies, to forbear their judgment until they see what happens in the end. So let me read a couple of more verses of that now. We'll just kind of read down through this. And thus it was, I writing of the way and race of saints in this our gospel day fell suddenly into an allegory about their journey, the way to glory, in more than 20 things which I set down. This done, I 20 more had in my crown, and then again began to multiply, like sparks that from the coals of fire do fly. Nay, then, thought I, if that you breed so fast, I'll put you by yourselves, lest you at last should prove ad infinitum, and eat out the book that I already am about. Well, so I did, but yet I did not think to show to all the world my pen and ink in such a mode. I only thought to make I knew not what, nor did I undertake thereby to please my neighbor. No, not I. I did it mine own self to gratify. Neither did I but vacant season spend in this my scribble, nor did I intend but to divert myself in doing this from worser thoughts which make me do amiss. This I set my pen to paper with delight, and quickly had my thoughts in black and white. And having now my method by the end, still as I pulled it came, and so I penned it down until it came to at last to be for length and breadth the bigness which you see. Well, when I had thus put mine ends together, I showed them others, that I might see whether they would condemn them or them justify. And some said, let them live. Some, let them die. Some said, John, print it. Others said, not so. Some said, it might be good. Others said, no. Now was I in a strait, and did not see which was the best thing to be done by me. At last I thought, since ye are thus divided, I print it will. And so the case decided. For thought I, some, I see, would have it done, though others in that channel do not run, to prove then who advised for the best, though I thought fit to put it to the test. I further thought, if now I did deny those that would have it, thus to gratify, I did not know but hinder them I might of that which would to them be great delight. For those which were not for its coming forth, I said to them, offend you, I am loath. Yet since your brethren pleased with it be, forbear to judge till you do further see. If that thou wilt not read, let it alone. Some love the meat, some love to pick the bone. Yea, that I might them better palliate, I did too with them thus expostulate. It's humorous the way he uses those words, isn't it? And the book is not all like this, but I just want you to be aware of what he's saying in this apology for his work. Well, we're going to have to stop right there because it's time for the bell, but we ought to finish this poem up next time and then begin reading and studying the book. So please read the poem and read about the first 5 to 10 pages of the first part of this book.